Here we go. All right.
Revelation chapter 11, Wednesday morning Bible study. We want to get through the whole chapter. It's a little bit of a bigger chapter. But let me just kind of take a moment, half a minute or a minute, and reiterate where we were. We were in chapter 10. There, how's that? We're in the middle of the second vision of the end times. And the second vision is symbolized by the blowing of the seven trumpets, seven angels blowing seven trumpets. The first four, if you remember, just like in the first vision, the first four forms of judgment are natural forms of judgment. And then in this second vision, after those first four trumpets, then the eagle came and pronounced three woes upon creation, which began the forms of supernatural judgment. So when the fifth trumpet was blown, then that was the locusts coming forth from the abyss, which is all of the, you know, the hordes of demons coming forth to torment and bring judgment upon the earth. Then the second one was the horses with lions' heads, and they had tails of serpents, if you remember that. Again, another form of supernatural judgment, demonic forms of judgment, of course, led by and commanded by Satan himself. We mentioned that, various names of Satan. Remember, we talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago. Then chapter 10 is an intermission. Just like in the first vision, there was an intermission, a pause in the vision. And in the first vision, the intermission was in chapter 7, where we saw a little glimpse of the church triumph, or the church militant, church on earth, organized like an army, and the church militant in heaven, that famous part of chapter 7, the latter half. And then it finished. Then in chapter 10, in the second vision, there was also an intermission. And the intermission this time was the commissioning again of John, the Apostle John. He was eating the scroll. Remember that last week? And what did the scroll taste like? Sweet as honey, and yet bitter in his stomach. And it kind of reflects what was going on in the Old Testament with, Ezekiel, right? Jeremiah, who had to eat the scroll, and said it tasted bitter, sweet as honey. And so again there, we talked about that it has a little bit to do again with the church, the mission of the church on earth to continue to proclaim. But the little practical thought from last week was that before we can proclaim to others or carry forth the gospel message to others, we first have to learn it ourselves, internalize it, have ourselves grow stronger in faith, and then we take it out to others. So that was a little bit what was going on last time. Now in chapter 11, we're going to finish the sixth trumpet. More about the sixth trumpet. I mean, there's a little bit of dispute about this first part of chapter 11 that's coming up. Dr. Brighton, in the one commentary I'm reading, says this is still part of the intermission. I think the intermission, the interlude in the vision, has ended at the end of chapter 10, and that this part of Revelation goes back to the events of the sixth trumpet. Okay? In either case, I mean, it doesn't really matter where the intermission ends and the return to the blowing of the trumpets continues. And then the latter part of Revelation chapter 11 is blowing the seventh trumpet, the seventh and final trumpet. And then this second vision of end times will end. And that'll be a perfect time for us to break for a couple of weeks for Christmas, because then we'll begin the third vision after Christmas, after the break. That'll be in chapter 12. Okay? So that's where we are. All right. So that being said, I just put the first paragraph on here, which is a real short one, but we'll get started with this one, and then there's two more chunks after this. I have a volunteer to read.
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth."
All right, thank you. Given a measuring rod like a staff and told, "Rise and measure the temple." Now, what does that mean? Why is he told to rise and measure the temple? Well, first of all, this kind of reflects what went on with Ezekiel in the Old Testament in chapter 40 to 48. I looked it up and kind of skimmed through it. We're not going to look at it. It's quite long. But in Ezekiel's vision of the end times, he also sees God coming and measuring the temple. Okay, now there's a few slight differences here, but this is parallel to that. And in Ezekiel's vision, the purpose of God measuring the temple was to point out to Ezekiel and for him to prophesy to the people that after the temple would be destroyed because of the Babylonian captivity, God would rebuild it. Measure the temple. And the whole 8 chapters is Ezekiel measuring the gates and the courtyard and the length of the walls and the heights and all kinds of stuff. He's doing all kinds of measuring because God's going to rebuild it. And the message there is when God rebuilds it, it will be permanent. It's not going to be destroyed again. That's part of what's going on here. He's measuring the temple because God is going to make sure it lasts forever. There will be no more destruction of the temple. Well, now, you know, then we say, well, depending on when you think John wrote the book of Revelation, most scholars think it was written in the late first century, 90s. So the temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed by the Romans back in 67 to 70 AD when there was that little rebellion by the Jews and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So what is he talking about here? How can you measure the temple? And then he's got this, we'll go on with the next couple of verses and explain those. But he's got the temple, and in Ezekiel it meant the temple will be rebuilt and last forever. What's the temple referred to here? See, here's a bit of confusion among some Christians.
The heavenly temple,
yes. That absolutely. But what else?
God's people.
Yeah. Right. The temple of God's people. And I would even say the temple of God's people are centered around what would we say is the Holy of Holies, which would be who? Whom? Jesus. Remember in John chapter 2, was it? I think it was 2. And Jesus prophesies, look here, Master, look at these great stones in the temple. And what does Jesus say? These stones will be cast down one from another, but even though it will be destroyed, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples didn't understand at that moment what it meant, but the commentary, if you read the gospel, it says, but he was referring to the temple of his
body,
right? And then, you know, when he's talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he says, you worship what you don't know here on this. The Jews worship in Jerusalem, but the time is coming where you will worship in truth and in purity. He's referring to himself. Jesus is the temple, and we, God's people, are the temple. I mean, just another part of that, as we being God's temple, Peter says in his epistle, we are living stones, built up into Christ Jesus. So we are part of the temple as well. So the temple that will be built and will last forever is Jesus and all of his people. Okay? That's the temple. All right. Another thought while that was going on that I was going to mention, but it escapes me at the moment. So we'll go on. This includes, not only is he measuring the temple, but he's measuring the altar. Now the altar, as we've seen it throughout Revelation already, the altar represents the place where they would burn the incense. Functionally, that's what it was in the Old Testament. That's where they would burn the priests would burn the incense. And what does the incense represent? Let my prayers rise before you as incense. Yes! And he says also, and those who worship there. So see, right here, I think this is interesting. The temple of God will be preserved, that is to say, Jesus and his church, including the proclamation and worship life of the people. Altar, the prayers, the church service, the worship life, and those who worship there. We will be preserved as part of it. There again is some of that overriding theme of all of Revelation peeking through right there. Perseverance, preservation, and all of the turmoil that's going on, we will still be there. The gospel, we will be preserved. The gospel message will still be preached. Our prayers will still be heard by God through all things. That the altar will be preserved. Okay? That's of great comfort to us, especially if you end up living in some of these end times. You know, we're kind of in the middle of the end times now. I don't think we're quite at trumpet 6 and 7 yet, but we're probably somewhere around trumpet 5. You know, I don't know, but don't know for sure. But just, do you have a thought or just scratching your head?
Well, I was thinking about the rise and measure. Now, are they saying measure the number of people that are worshiping there? We sometimes take and measure how many people are here in church.
That's an interesting thought. No, you know, I would think measure the temple. He's taken a measuring rod and measuring the height and length and the size of the gates and all of that. But since the temple of God is Jesus and his people, measuring God's people? It's an interesting thought. Rich, I'd have to ponder that a little bit. Maybe that's part of it. I don't know. Measuring the strength of God's people? The faith of God's people? Maybe measuring that? I don't know. There's something to ponder there. Nice. Another question? No, no. Okay.
Might be a measurement of people's faith.
A measurement of what?
People's faith.
Measurement of people's faith. Yeah, that's what I was just... Right, that's what it could be, possibly. I had thought about that. That's I love how you guys come up with new thoughts for me. See? That's why I like to teach. All right. Then he says in verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So first of all, the court outside the temple. I'm glad I have all this space here. You ready? The Old Testament... Oh, man, it's way out of sync here. Okay, this is going to be a little more difficult. The temple itself... I know it's...
That could give you headache.
Yeah, no kidding. It needs to be realigned. If we were to take a break, I'd probably... Well, there's the temple. The temple was a perfect cube. And inside of the temple, there was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Where did the Ark of the Covenant reside? The Holy of Holies. And the high priest would only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the blood of the sacrifice and atone for the people. That was God's presence was in the temple itself. Around the temple, okay, let's see here, there was the main court. It was called the Court of Priests. And it's where the sacrifices would actually take place. There would be a little altar out here, and that's where the sacrifices would take place. And it would be subdivided in the back here into a place for the women and the men. So there was the court of the priests and the court of the Jewish men and the court of the Jewish women, the court of women and men and the priests. But it was all, if you were Jewish, you went in, you could go into this court. Outside of this court was another court called the Court of Gentiles. Okay, that's where foreigners could go. And they were not allowed to come into here unless you were a Jew. This is where you may have heard, it comes up especially like in Lenten times or during the Passion. I've seen it a few times come up. They would have signs here that say, anyone who enters here who's not a Jew is subject to death. You know, you can't go past there. And the temple guard, that was their primary purpose, was to guard that. Now, the Court of the Gentiles was a place where Gentiles could go to hear about and learn about or hear the preaching of the rabbis and about the true God, Yahweh. So it was kind of a place of mission. This is where Jesus would have been in this area teaching the people. And that's where the rabbis often were, or the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. This is where a lot of that speaking would go on. This is where the money changers were set up that Jesus drove out. And the ones who were selling the animals for sacrifice, over pricing them, and Jesus got all upset and drove them out. My house shall be called a house of prayer. That all took place in the court of Gentiles, which was the outer court. Okay, so that ties in with what's going on here, because he says, do not measure the court outside the temple, referring to the court of Gentiles out here. Leave that out. Well, why would you leave that out?
Well, I'm wondering if that isn't the way we are today with all the turmoil that's going on in the world.
We're heading that way, no doubt, and maybe we're already there.
About all that turmoil that's going on.
Sure.
Don't measure it.
Well, if you think about this, that the temple of God and the inner court would be Jesus and God's people. They're to be measured because they're to be preserved. This out here is, I'm going to call it the mission field, the non-believers, the place where the church intersects with society. Okay, that's our intersection right there. Mission work. It was back then, and we can kind of philosophically think of it that way as well today. Well, he says, do not measure it. That means it won't be preserved. What's going to happen to all of the non-believers and to the mission field at some point in time? It is going to be given over to the nations, and they will trample it. the mission work that we do today in some places continues to be to bear fruit and be successful. In many places, the work we do to proclaim the gospel, to talk about Jesus, to teach about Jesus, outside of the church, in the mission field, in the place of intersection between God and his people and society, gets trampled, gets ignored, ridiculed, right? I think about it, and we're going to get into this a little bit more as we go on through this chapter, but the gospel message in some places bears much fruit, but in many places, many, many places, it does not. It's trampled. So are we in this time right now, Rich, as you said? Maybe. Maybe we're entering this kind of time. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so they will trample it, trample the holy city. See, the holy city, Jerusalem, is a reference to the source, the presence of God's people, the focus of the church. And so the temple and the holy city here are kind of analogous for each other. That they're going to trample the holy city, meaning they're going to trample the temple. They're going to trample the church. They're going to try to trample us. Not only will the nations trample the outer court and reject the message, they're going to attack the church as well. And we've already seen that, and we'll see more of that. And that'll happen for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. We'll get to that in just a minute. First, I want to do a little bit of a sidetrack. 42 months and 1,260 days. What does that mean? It's kind of a strange number we haven't seen yet, is it? All right, so I got to look at my notes and check it out here. Here's some math for you. You ready for math class? This is not hard math. I don't even think it's fourth grade math, so Tom can verify it for me. They would have learned it before I even get to fourth grade. The calendar for the Jews back then, and for many people, was a lunar calendar. A lunar month is 30 days. Actually, I think very precisely it's 29 days and a fraction, I saw somewhere. So that, yes, still, even on a lunar calendar, every so often you got to have an extra day or subtract a day in there, or you got a leap year or whatever. So there's all those kind of funky things about the calendar. But if a lunar month is pretty close to 30 days, just shy of it, a fraction shy of it, 42 lunar months times 30 days
1260.
Equals
1260.
Okay? So there it is. That's why those two numbers relate to each other. Also, think about this as well. 42 months, this is going to come up in the next paragraph. 3.5 years. How many years is 42 months? 3.5 years. So I'm talking about it now, even though it's in the next paragraph, you're going to see the number 3.5 years. All three numbers, 3.5 years, 42 months, and 1,260 days are the same amount of time. Okay, so they're all talking about the same thing in three different ways, days, months, or years. Now, what does that number mean? Well, there's the big conundrum. And there is not a unified answer to what that number means among the commentators that I've read. There's a lot of different thoughts, different variations. So I'm going to give you a few thoughts of what this means and why these numbers, we know they're symbolic. Okay, numbers in Revelation are symbolic. The time of persecution and suffering, this is kind of referring to the 42 months, 1,260 days, and the 3.5 years, is a time of persecution and suffering where the nations are trampling the holy city. They've trampled the court of Gentiles, the mission field, and they are attacking the temple, the church, us, as well, for that period of time. So what does that time mean? Well, the time of drought during Elijah's time was 3.5 years. There was no rain on the land. If the nations are attacking and we cannot proclaim the gospel message, what would you say spiritually? The gospel message the gospel is in drought among the nations. So that's maybe part of it. Some commentators think it also reflects the time of Antiochus when he terrorized and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in the Roman and Jewish War of 67 to 70 AD. That was a 3.5 year long war. Now that's outside the Bible. Is that in John's mind here when he writes these numbers? Possibly, but I think that's probably a less likely possibility. 42 years was the time that the Israelites wandered the wilderness. There was 2 years from the time they came out of Egypt until they were on the verge of the Promised Land. Okay, their wanderings, it wasn't really wanderings, the exodus out of Egypt, and then they went to Mount Sinai, camped there for a while. God gave them the Ten Commandments, and then they went up to the Promised Land. And they were about to enter the Promised Land. That took 2 years. And as they were about to enter the Promised Land, what did they do? Sent in spies. And 10 of the spies said, oh, we can't go in there. The people are too big. And 2 of the spies, remember their names?
Caleb
and Joshua said, oh, God will be with us. And the people chickened out. They got cold feet. And so God said, you're going to wander for 40 years till this generation is gone. So total, from the Exodus to the Promised Land, 42 years. Okay? So could that relate to this 42 years? Because that's the time of the people being homeless. Okay? Being homeless. Without God, with being attacked. I mean, it kind of relates to the being attacked or under persecution, the churches. Here's another one. And see, I actually think this is the most likely possibility. To express a complete and total amount of time, one of two numbers would be used, 7 or 10. You guys already know that from all the weeks that we've already finished. Those are two of the numbers of completeness, right? 7 particularly is a number of completeness in terms of time. How many days of the week do we have?
Seven.
God created in 6 and rested on the 7th. What is half of 7?
3.5.
3.5 years, the church will be persecuted. I particularly like that as an explanation for the symbolism of these numbers. Because what is the central event, not necessarily numerically or chronologically, but the central, most important event in human history?
Christ.
Jesus! There's a simple answer. The coming of Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. The central event. And there was some period of time before it, and there's some period of time after it. Will they be the exact same amounts of periods of time? Probably not, but maybe about. I mean, on the one hand, if we think about it, if we count the genealogies, we think the time from Adam and Eve until Jesus would have been, and I forgot the number, Pastor Q probably has it on the top of his head, 8 or 10,000 years, something like that. So then we'd say, well, from the time of Jesus until the conclusion of Judgment Day would be 8 or 10,000 years, and we're only in year 2000, right? So we got 6 more to go. No. See, that's where you get bogged down in the problems like this. That's where you get bogged down in the problems like this. But if you think about it as this 3.5 years, which that 3.5 is coming up, but it's also reflected in these numbers, is pointing to the fact that the second half of human history will be a time of persecution and attack upon the church by the nations. That makes sense, doesn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely. I must not be lubricated with enough coffee because my thought came back to me. That other thought a moment ago that I said, oh, there was another thought and I lost it. This was my other thought. I don't want you to get off track on some of the misinterpretations of Revelation. So I want to bring these up from time to time. And here's one of them. Some people, some Christians, will use this verse in particular, in this section as well, to claim that Jesus will not come again until the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt. You guys have heard this, right? This is where it comes from. That's not what he's talking about here. These people are getting all off track. We're going to talk about the rapture coming up in like chapter 21, and I think it'll come up before that as well. And we're going to talk about dispensational premillennialism and all of that stuff. But it's coming up a number of chapters away yet. But here's part of it. Oh, we got to have the temple rebuilt before Jesus comes again. No, that's not what this is about. Because first of all, after the time of Jesus, the temple of God is no longer the physical building. The temple of God is Jesus and his followers, i.e., the church. So there's a big difference. So that was the thought I had before. See, the Holy Spirit brought it back. I remembered. Okay. All right, so are we all clear up there, up to verse 2? No?
Yeah.
Got a question, Bill?
No.
Okay, all right. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. So during this time of persecution of the church, this 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, during this time, there will be two witnesses who will have authority, and they will prophesy in sackcloth. Well, let's explore this just for a minute or two. First of all, you know what sackcloth means, right? When somebody in the Old Testament was in sackcloth.
Mourning.
Grieving. A call for repentance. A prophecy of judgment. All of that is wrapped up in sackcloth. Well, I would hate to wear sackcloth.
Like a burlap bag.
Like a burlap bag, yeah. I gotta tell you, I know we gotta finish on time. I can't resist. Temptation's right there. It's a good comment about my wife. I never say anything bad. She knows that.
Smart man. Especially when it's being recorded.
That's right. Yes. Right. Exactly right. And I tell her that. I say, you can listen anytime. I never say anything bad. That was drilled into our heads by a seminary professor, by the way. Never say anything bad publicly, or privately, for that matter, about your wife or your family or anybody, you know. So, she bought herself a Christmas present just the other day. I said, does that count as coming from me? She said, you got to go buy me something that you think of. She bought herself a Christmas present that was these brand new, I don't know if it's velour pajamas. They're so soft. She said, feel how soft these are. I just love it. It's like sleeping in silk and, oh, brand new pajamas. And she said, I thought I better buy these to make sure they're the right size and that they're the right softness that I want. I said, good for you. I don't think I want to go there. But the only reason I mention it up is because of the sackcloth. And, Bill, you mentioned it's like burlap. You're right. Sackcloth is like burlap. Carissa came up to Jill, Mommy, your pajamas are so soft. I just want to keep touching your pajamas. And she said, yeah, let me hold you. And, there's all the snuggling going on. So I think that was part of Jill's desire. So, yeah. So, yeah, sackcloth, very rough cloth. And the point of it was to proclaim judgment, to point to grieving, to point to the need for repentance. All of that is part of sackcloth. So, the two witnesses that will have authority to prophesy about this during this time of tribulation. Who are these two witnesses? Well, as we get into that, I'm going to go to the next paragraph because it actually ties in. I would have put both of these paragraphs on the screen at the same time, but as you can see, there's not enough room. So, I just want to read the first verse here, verse 4, and then talk about the two witnesses, and then I'll ask for one of you to read the rest of the paragraph, and we'll go on. So the verse 3 on that previous screen said the two witnesses will have authority, and then here it says these. That's a reference to those two witnesses. Okay, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So there we go. It's two witnesses who are also referred to as two olive trees and are referred to as two lampstands. So that helps give us a little bit more clue. Who are these witnesses? The olive trees, the lampstands. Well, it reflects Zechariah chapter 4. Let's actually turn there. Zechariah chapter 4. Sorry, I'm a little bit behind. Let me find it. If you have the Lutheran Study Bible, it's on page 1528. All right. Let me read through it and skim through it real quick, okay? Just the first half of chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me with a man who is wakened out of his sleep, like a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And it goes on then a little bit. So there's the image that John is actually seeing, the same image, very close, slightly different, that Zechariah saw here. He sees two lampstands with two olive trees that are two witnesses, versus Zechariah saw one lampstand with two olive trees. How does this all relate? Let me start explaining it. The olive trees are the source of olive oil, which would be used in the lamps. We know that in apocalyptic literature and earlier in Revelation, lampstands refer to what?
Light.
Light coming from whom? For what purpose? In the first few chapters, the seven churches are the seven lampstands. What is the job of the church? Proclaim the gospel. Spread the light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? It's the gospel. So, the olive trees are the source of the oil which fuels the lampstands to proclaim the gospel message. So these two witnesses are the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? In other words, they represent the work of the church. That's what they represent. Yeah, Mary?
So they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Well, now that's a good thought. Possibly. I think the explanation from the commentary from Dr. Brighton I like the best. Because he points out that in Zechariah comes to realize the two olive trees represent the priestly and the royal line of Jesus. The royal line comes through. The greatest king in Israel was David, and then Solomon. Okay? That's the royal line. The priestly line came through, brother of Moses, Aaron, right? The high priests. Both of them were doing the work of God, proclaiming the gospel message. It was the job of the royal line, the secular leaders, to promote the morality of God, to make sure that people were taught and governed properly. It was the job of the priests to run these temple sacrifices and to teach the people the word of the Lord. And so both of them, in the Old Testament, had that function of teaching and leading the people regarding the gospel of the coming Messiah, the word of the Lord. Okay? They both had a function in that. That's what the two witnesses meant back to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Now, in the person of Jesus, what happens to those two functions? They merge, don't they? Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, all at the same time. So here's how I would then reinterpret. Now, this is Pastor Measle putting his spin on it. So it's on the recording, but this is not from Dr. Brighton or Dr. Luther or any of the rest of them. This is just what I'm thinking, my Lutheran brain going overworked. These functions of the priestly work of the Old Testament and the royal work of the Old Testament, I'm going to say the religious leaders and the secular leaders is combined in the form of Jesus. But in the New Testament era, because that's all in Jesus and that function is combined, it's combined in you, God's people, in this way. You witness and proclaim the gospel message to the world when you come to worship. When you come to church and participate in the worship life of God's people and are in the temple, people see you coming. They know what you're doing, worshiping the true God, worshiping Jesus. That is a witness. The other witness that you have in your lives, me too, is out there in your vocation. In the secular realm, in the royal realm, the non-church function that you have. When you're out there living your life, doing your job, whatever jobs God has put before you, whether it's just simply being a neighbor or a citizen of the country, through your comments, through your actions, through your thoughts, through your values, you are again witnessing to Jesus, about Jesus. Okay? That there again is another Lutheran idea, another Lutheran concept, that we all proclaim the gospel through our vocations. The doctrine of vocation, which we talk about from time to time in various places in the Lutheran Church, right? Is it all? I see lots of heads nodding. Is it making sense? The two witnesses today, while they have been, the priestly and royal lines have been combined, yet they take place in two different areas. The priestly area, i.e. in church, when you come to church, you're witnessing to yourself and to others, and out there in the secular realm, that's the royal realm, when you go about your job. Okay? Does that make sense? You know, I came up with that. Sorry, there's a little bit of pride. Anyway, so I think that's what's going on. So, those two witnesses, let me go backwards slightly. So those are the two witnesses, the work of the church that will be continuing through you, both in the church and outside of the church. That will be continuing, and it will be in sackcloth. Why will it be in sackcloth?
Morning.
What is one of our primary messages to the world?
Repent.
There is sin out there. We are all filled with it, including you, the world. And you need to recognize who the true God is. We need to recognize the sin in our lives, admit it, and we need to know that Jesus came as our Savior. That's the primary, it's law, right? Law and gospel. Law comes first, then comes gospel. You know, again, our Lutheran way of thinking. And so there it starts out. Repent. Yes, we call the world to repentance, like John the Baptist. We just heard about John the Baptist this past Sunday. And John did... Pastor Menz, I don't know if you guys would have heard this, he preached a sermon, I think, on this past Sunday at his church, and he preached it to our Winkle meeting yesterday, all the pastors in their circuit. Oh. And he did a good job of comparing John the Baptist to the Grinch.
Yeah, I heard that
Sunday morning. I thought, oh, that's a good illustration. So John the Baptist is the Grinch because he ruins our mood of Christmas by telling us we need to repent, and yet that's exactly what we need to do. To prepare for Christ's coming is to repent, to recognize our sinfulness, to recognize our need for the Savior. So, yeah, I'm going to have this image of John the Baptist with a green face and this old, you know, and the dog with the horn, you know, the Grinch. So, yeah, Carol.
And Zechariah brings another word of encouragement, which, you know, you keep pointing out is in Revelation, when he says, "Not by might, not nor by power, but my spirit," says the Lord.
Yeah, right.
And also
right.
A reminder, like the oil, the olive oil.
Right.
My spirit.
That's right. The Spirit of God is what sustains us. Right. And we don't proclaim the word by might or power, but simply through the workings of the Holy Spirit. All right. So back to this big paragraph here. Someone read this whole paragraph, verses 4 through 14.
Mary keeps looking at me.
You had a short one before, so.
And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come.
See, that verse 14 right there, that's why I think this is the end of the blowing of the sixth trumpet. Dr. Brighton thinks this is the end of the intermission between the sixth trumpet and the seventh. I think that was back in chapter 10. But, it's kind of irrelevant, really. All right, so we already talked about the two olive trees and the lampstands. That's the testimony of God, or of us, I should say, in our worship life and in our secular life. And if anyone would harm them, that is to say, those witnesses, that is to say, you, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. It's back to John the Baptist. Woe to you if you don't repent of your sins, because what will happen? You'll be judged. You'll suffer condemnation, eternal damnation. That's part of the message of the church. People don't like it, but that is part of the message. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. If anyone would harm us, and our message is, therefore, if you're going to reject us and you're going to reject our God and Jesus, you're doomed to eternal damnation. Well, they've just doomed themselves by that very method, by that very thing. They've by rejecting the church and by rejecting Jesus, they are doomed to eternal damnation. This they again is referring back to the two witnesses. So it's still referring to the two witnesses, which is us, the church. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. There's two images coming up here, isn't there? What did I mention about Elijah prophesying for how long? With a drought? 3.5 years. And when Elijah finally prayed that God would end the drought, what happened? The drought ended. And so there's that. Shut the sky that no rain may fall. There's that 3.5 kind of coming up from Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. What's that making you think of?
Egypt,
Moses, that's right. And again, Moses prayed. He told Pharaoh, and he prayed, and what happened? The plagues came. This makes me think about what Jesus says, the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. Or, what we hear in the New Testament, the prayer of a righteous man is effective. God hears your prayers, that's the point. Right here, God hears your prayers. Verse 6 is a powerful testimony to that fact. When we pray for something, God listens and answers. We did that whole Bible study on prayer a year ago. Yes, it's not always the way we want. We can't dictate to God what he should do. But he listens to our prayers. And he responds to them, and he answers them. Okay? That's a great comfort to us in the midst of turmoil and tribulation. Okay? We pray to God. And then, here's the bad news. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. When they finish their testimony. Now, at first, this made me think, I don't know if that verse makes you think. It made me think, so does that mean there will be a point in time where the church will be silent? It may be. I'm not sure that's true, though, because throughout Revelation, God promises that the church will persevere.
In the past, Christians have gone underground.
Christians have gone underground. Maybe that's part of it.
So there is a silence.
That could be part of it, that it goes underground, sure.
Would that mean that, because we're sinners, we're all going to die someday?
Well, you know what? That's what Dr. Brighton points this to. Yes. He says this is referring to the testimony of those two witnesses, which is to say us, so that when your testimony is complete, when your tasks that God has given you to do on this earth are done, then the effects of sin, which is driven by Satan, the beast, from the bottomless pit, will conquer our bodies, and they will be
killed.
When your time is done, you will be silenced. Now, on an individual basis, we know that happens. The good news is coming down here, because we see down here, there's the 3.5 coming up. A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. What would we call that?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. So, if you take this whole latter chunk of this, or this chunk of the paragraph from like 7 down to 13, on an individual basis, when our time is complete, when we finish our tasks here on earth, when our witness is done, there's no more witness we can do in our circles or amongst whoever, wherever we are, God will allow sin to... to take our bodies, to kill us, where we are then silent for a period of time until he resurrects us. Yeah, Mary.
I had another thought about the two witnesses.
Okay.
I was wondering if they could be Elijah and John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the second Elijah.
That could be. I mean, it's possible. The a number of commentaries, I could pull out Dr. Brighton quotes, a number of early church fathers argued about who the two witnesses were specifically. Some said it was Elijah and Elisha. Some said it was Moses and Joshua. Some said it was Elijah and John the Baptist. Some said it was Moses and Elijah because they appeared with Jesus on the Transfiguration. So there were some early church fathers that argued about who are these two witnesses. I think whether it refers to two specific people, Old and New Testament witnesses, prophet and the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, that may be a part of the symbolism of those two witnesses up here. I think the greater idea is that it's the witnesses of the church. In the Old Testament, it was specifically the secular witness, the royal line, and the sacred witness, the priestly line, and it still is those two functions of witnessing in the church today, even though those functions have been combined in the form of you. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. There's a lot of church fathers who debated, oh, is this John the Baptist and Elijah? Well, I don't know. Yeah.
It's fun to think
about. Fun to think about it, sure. Yeah, Carol?
Also kind of a reminder and a promise and a comfort that Satan, the beast, cannot touch us, cannot harm us until our purpose is done.
Yes, that's right. It's kind of like Job here, where God protects us until time is right, and the purpose is there for him. He says, okay, I'm ready. I'll take care of you. I'm going to allow Satan to kill you, the great beast from the bottomless pit, to make war on you and conquer your body. I'm going to allow that to happen, but be aware, there's a good ending. You'll sleep for a time, as Paul says. We sleep the sleep of death. Or I guess that was actually Macbeth who said that, right? Or Hamlet. Hamlet. It's Hamlet who said that. Sleep the sleep of death. Okay. See, we can pull in Shakespeare. That's right. The bard. All right. So, anyway, the good ending is a resurrection. And this is interesting, too. Dr. Brighton points out a kind of overall in these whole number of verses. What is this? Who is this reflective of? Us reflecting who? Jesus. Jesus preached for 3 years his ministry, right? And then his purpose was fulfilled, and he allowed the beast that rises from the bottomless pit to make war on him on that terrible, horrible, wonderful Friday and conquer him and kill him until 3 days later. Oh, 3.5 days. Huh. Some symbolism there. Life entered him and he stood up again. Now, if this is happening to us, and it happened in an even greater, more important, more significant way to Jesus, that means all of us are little Christs. See, that relates again to our theology. We are all little Christs to those around us. We do the work of Christ amongst the people who we come in contact with. Okay? It all ties together beautifully, doesn't it? As soon as you get it out of your head that, this is all about rebuilding the physical temple in Jerusalem in order to force Christ's second coming, which it's not, or the rapture, or all those things, get those out of your head. It makes sense. It all ties together. All right, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. What great city where the Lord was crucified is this referring to?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. Why? What was Sodom known for? Immoral activity, right? All sorts of immoral behavior and actions. What is Egypt known for?
The slavery of God's people.
Okay, yes, yeah, slavery, sure. I was thinking Pharaoh rejecting the word of God from Moses. And slavery, too, you're right. We could pull that in as well. What did Jerusalem do to Jesus? Well, they had immoral, they were acting very immorally and rejected Christ. There's Sodom and Egypt right there. So that's a symbolic name for Jerusalem. So the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that where their Lord was crucified. What was part of the punishment of being executed on the cross in Roman times was that the bodies would be left on the cross for shame, to shame the memory of them. And it was only because, was it Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, or both, really, that went and pleaded with Pilate, let us take the body down, and he agreed. Otherwise, the body would have been left on the cross for some period of time, sometimes until it rotted, depending. It was horrible. It was desecrating the body. You know, God tells the Old Testament people, and it still applies to us today, when somebody dies, you bury them. It's a sign of respect for God's creation, our bodies. So their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. So that shows further the desecration and immorality of the nations that are tormenting us and of the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. Not only will they wage war on the two witnesses, at a certain point in time where God allows, they will succeed and kill the two witnesses, and then they will add to their sinfulness by desecrating the bodies and leaving them unburied. And then it gets worse. God, you know, it's like God says, you know, in the Old Testament, I'm not ready to destroy them, for their iniquity is not yet full. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Their iniquity is not yet full. It's getting worse, because look what happens next. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. Okay, that's explaining what's going on here in verse 8. And then in verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So the two witnesses have been attacked and persecuted. Then they've been killed. Then their bodies are desecrated by being left exposed. And then the nations and tribes who have done all of this at the bidding of the great beast from the pit, now, what are they doing?
Celebrating,
throwing a party, exchanging gifts. Hooray, we've killed the prophets, the witnesses. We've destroyed the church. Back to your comment, Rich. Do people today rejoice when the values and ideas and, in fact, the church itself is persecuted? Yeah, maybe this is already happening. Maybe this has already begun. Ooh, scary thought, yeah. Here's a really profound thought from Dr. Brighton. I don't take credit for this. We're going to hear about the Antichrist coming up. Here's a little preview of that. Because Dr. Brighton calls this verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. Uh-oh.
Test.
No, it's working good.
Yeah, it's working well. There. Hopefully that'll be it. All right. They're practicing for the children's Advent service, which is, I've been hearing them practice. It sounds wonderful. So come next Wednesday, 1 o'clock or 7 o'clock, and hear the kids. They'll be singing lots of songs and reading scripture. So, here's the profound thought here. They're going to be making merry and exchanging presents over the demise of the church, over the demise, over the silencing of the coming of the gospel. We are about, in a couple of weeks, to make merry and exchange presents over the coming of the gospel, the coming of Jesus. Dr. Brighton calls verse 10 an anti-Christmas. It's the reversal of Christmas by non-believers who are persecuting the church. And they're celebrating the demise of the church and its witnesses. I'm like, wow, absolutely, I can see that there. Make merry and exchange presents? Yeah, that's exactly what's going on there. What'd you say?
Happy holidays.
Yeah, happy holidays, right. Merry anti-Christmas. But yet that's what will happen. And it's a really sad thing.
Is that the same thing like the Muslims are doing now when they go out and do a terrorist thing? Some of the other ones are rejoicing in?
You know, it might be related to that. Certainly, you know, unlike various politically correct places in society, the Muslims are a false religion, and they are not a religion of peace. We did, I know there was the Yulutin Hour thing on Islam here, a few months ago or something, and I've done a little study on Islam as well, and I taught it to the youth kids as well. It's not a religion of peace. It promotes violence. And one of your ways to get to heaven is to participate in jihad, which is killing the infidels. That's not peace. So, I mean, this is being recorded, but I don't mind being politically incorrect. The Islam religion is a false religion and a religion of violence. It's absolutely true. So, yes, could this also be reflected a little bit in the terrorism that's going on today? Yeah, I think it could be. You're right. It's a good observation. All right, verse 11. But after 3.5 days, there's that 3.5 again. See, it was up here earlier, I think. 3.5, that relates to the 42 and the 1260. 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. What does that remind you of when somebody, the very first and most important person, rose from the dead, and what happened? The soldiers were in fear? They froze? They were like, what does this mean? We don't know. Oh my goodness. And they were just like terrified. When we rise from the dead, on the last day, when Judgment Day is finally complete, when we rise from the dead, all those who have rejected God and His Savior, Jesus, they will be terrified in fear. Because look at this, we persecuted that church, we celebrated the demise of the church and God's people, the people of the church, and now they've risen from the dead. Oh no. I think we were wrong. Yeah, that's mildly put. We're doing a lot worse of things than that. Thoughts. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Right there is a view. See, this is the very end of the sixth trumpet now. We're getting near the end of the sixth trumpet and about to start the seventh trumpet. And what do we have here? A vision of God's saints being resurrected from the dead and ascending into heaven. Again, you're a little Christ. When your work on earth is done, God will allow sin to take your body to kill you, the devil and sin. You rest for a while, 3.5 days, however long that means. Okay, and then you'll be resurrected and ascended into heaven. And part of it, too, right there in verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven, how?
In a cloud.
In a cloud. Remember what a cloud means? We've talked about this, too. We've already experienced a cloud earlier in Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible.
Presence of God.
Presence of God the Father. We will be enveloped in the glory and the presence of God the Father on our way up into heaven. How wonderful will that be? Tremendous.
There's one place, I don't know if it's in Thessalonians, someplace where it says the dead in Christ will rise first and will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air.
There you go. And it is Thessalonians, and that is another text that some use to point to the rapture.
Oh.
So yes, it is tied into this, actually. But you're right. That's the same idea that's going on here. It's consistent. You're right. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Right there, giving glory to the God of heaven, every knee shall bow, either in reverence to Jesus or forcefully, because they're being judged, one way or another. Now here's the word, a tenth of the city fell, so not all of it, but a tenth, again a number of completeness, so the number that God has predetermined will die at that point in time and be judged. But there will still be 7,000 people remaining. Well, 7,000 is, again, the combination of those two numbers. 10 times 10 times 10 and 7. Two numbers of completeness. So again, this is not literally 7,000 people. This means the complete number that God intends will be left to see the ascension of God's people. They will be terrified and be forced into giving glory to God of heaven. Okay. And that's the end of the second woe. Let me see if I missed anything in here. Okay. Any questions while I'm checking my notes? You missed the deadline.
Not yet.
Let me read a couple quick quotes for you. Let's see. This is a slight sidetrack, but it relates to this very much. This is what Dr. Brighton says. The silence of the church for 3.5 days in any given place, at any time, throughout the entire period from Christ's exaltation to his second coming, is also a warning that the people who live there and their children may not again have an opportunity to hear the gospel voice of God. So in other words, he's relating this 3.5 years and this time of silence in here, where there is no witnessing, as it's a time of silence of the preaching of the gospel message at various points in time throughout history and geography, okay, that the gospel message is silent. That relates to an article also in the Lutheran Study Bible. And this is Martin Luther. Okay, if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, the entire article is on page 2216 right here. I'm just going to read half of one paragraph right there, okay? Martin Luther. The gospel was in Egypt. Then it was gone. Furthermore, it has been in Greece, in Italy, in France, and in other lands. Now it is in the land of Germany, for who knows how long. The movement of the gospel is now among us, but our ungratefulness and scorning of the divine word, pettiness and decadence, make it so that it will not remain long. There shall then follow after it a large rabble, and great wars will come later. And then in Africa, the gospel was very powerfully present, but the liars corrupted it, and after the Vandals and the wars came. It goes on to talk about the rest of the article, how the gospel message moves. When people reject it, it moves. You know, Luther restored the gospel message to Germany. And then what happened a few generations later? The people started rejecting it. Where would we say, I would say, maybe you would see this too, where did the gospel message move to?
Here.
America. And there was a while here, whether Lutheran or not, Christianity was flourishing, and we were the source of Christian ideas and influence around the world. It's not that way anymore. The gospel message is, moving on. Where is the gospel message now flourishing?
Africa!
Exactly right! There's the converts going like crazy there, and yet they're being persecuted by Islams within their, by Muslims within their midst, and yet it's flourishing there. The church is growing like crazy. The gospel message started out in Palestine, and the Jews rejected it. So Paul carried it to Greece, and it flourished for a while, and then they rejected it. And then it went to Italy and France, and then Germany, and they rejected it. It came to America, and now our society is beginning to reject it. It's going to Africa. That's what Martin Luther and Dr. Brighton say is referred to here. That the gospel message falls silent for a time in various places and times in world history.
I think we watched Rick Steves and his Europe adventures, where the church, maybe a Muslim mosque at one time, and then through a war it's changed over to Christianity, and they keep moving from town to town. I think it fits in well with, you know, what happens when you fail to use what God has given us.
I think you're right, absolutely. And Luther said in that little article that when ungratefulness and decadence rise, then the reception of the gospel message diminishes, and it moves on. God's rain cloud of gospel moves somewhere else. Well, I don't know if you heard that. Ungratefulness and decadence. Mm-hmm. Are we becoming less grateful, less thankful in this country as a society? Not us individually, but as a society?
Sure.
Are we becoming more decadent?
Yeah.
It's sad. I know a number of my classmates from the seminary who have received and accepted calls to be missionaries overseas. And it's a hard life.
Yeah.
You don't have the conveniences of our modern society. One's gone to Africa, another one's going to Southeast Asia. But they're excited because people there want to hear the message. And there's more and more people open to it. And there's lots of good things happening. You don't hear that here. It's sad. And, you know, we can fight and do all we want and, you know, change this and change that and do whatever. But, I mean, there's just a tidal wave against us. mean, does that mean we should stop preaching? No. We're still going to preach. We're still going to teach. We're still going to proclaim the gospel message. But our outer court is being trampled. So we preserve ourselves in our inner court around the temple, around the word of Jesus. This is a little place of solitude here in this church. I mean that literally, physically. We can come in here and we have a place of refuge. And then we go out there where we get trampled. And yet we keep coming back to here for more sustenance in our spiritual life. Okay? All right. 10 minutes to finish the last paragraph. We can do it. Because actually a big chunk of this right here is poetry, which we can go through real quickly because it ties into the Te Deum that we had earlier. Okay. All right. Someone read the final, well, it's verses 15 through 19 of chapter 11. And someone read that. Go ahead, Tom.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail.
All right. And then the end of judgment day, right there. This is the seventh trumpet. And first of all, when you read this, there's still the wrath coming. Jesus, our God, is earning the victory, the finale. This is the grand finale. And in the first vision, it was the same thing. Kind of the climax, the peak of the forces of evil, of the working of the devil and his demons, kind of climaxed in the sixth seal in the first vision. And here, too, in the second vision, the sixth trumpet was the climax, was the farthest extent of Satan and his forces. Now, in the seventh trumpet, they are beaten down and defeated very quickly. So I see that between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, that's the worst point in human history, okay, in terms of Satan having his dominion. Here's my little vision, my little image, my little illustration, because
Bob is missing. I know he would get it. Lord of the Rings.
I'm going to paint a picture for you, even if you haven't seen Lord of the Rings or you don't care. It's a good image. In the second movie, there's a battle going on of Helm's Deep. And the good forces, which is to say the men and the elves and the dwarves, who are all the good guys, they're beaten back by the bad guys, the goblins and the orcs. And there's many of them are slaughtered, and they retreat, and they're finally in the keep, the very center of their stronghold, of their fortress. And they've got the outer doors locked, and it's their last defense, and they're starting to be attacked within there even. They don't see any way out. They're trapped. There's just a small remnant left. And so they say, "Well, let's go out in glory. We're going to die anyway. Let's charge out there, and that'll be our glorious end." So they kind of get themselves prepared. They're all ready, build themselves up, and then they're going to charge out. They're going to open the doors, charge out the gates, and they do that. And they charge out and attack the hordes that are out there. And just as they're beginning to attack the hordes that are out there, the reinforcements arrive. Gandalf, all of the reinforcements, the cavalry, they come over the peak in the distance. And you can see the faces on the characters in the movie. They look up and they're like, "We're saved." And there comes the cavalry, and all of the hordes turn around, their backs on them, to face the cavalry, and they're trampled. And there's defeat. That's the great and final end. They're defeated in that moment. That's my image of what's happening here. That moment of right between the previous trumpet and this trumpet. Things look at their worst. It's the end. And then here, the last trumpet, is the victory of Christ being obtained. The battle is still continuing. This is still part of the battle. But the tide has been completely and irreversibly changed. It's now in our favor. And our forces, Jesus and his angels, have come and are conquering for good and for all. Okay? That's my image, my illustration of this, the final seventh trumpet, or the seventh seal in the previous vision. right here, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever.
Yeah, so that's where it comes from, eh? Pretty cool.
And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, there's the 24 elders again. Remember who that represents? All the way back to, what chapter was that? Four? Three? Two? I forgot now. I should remember. 24 elders. That's God's people. 12, Old Testament? Tribes, 12 New Testament apostles. That's God's people, the saints. And remember when we first saw the 24 elders, they were singing the content of the Te Deum. Here is more of the content of the Te Deum, right here. That's where it comes from. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, as they're standing there. These are ones already in heaven. The 24 elders are already in heaven. And they're watching the great and final battle. They've been crying out for this moment for a long time. And here now they see it. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. There's the eternal God, God the Father. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. It has started now. You have taken control. The kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of the world, which was under the tyranny of Satan, is now yours. You have made it the kingdom of your Lord and his Christ. You have begun to reign. The nations raged. They did. They raged against your Savior, your Son, our Savior, and against the church. But your wrath came. We're watching it right now. There's your wrath coming. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So the dead are being judged. The servants of God and the prophets and the saints, that's us, all of us, those who fear your name, both great and small, doesn't matter how great or small your faith, doesn't matter how great or small your accomplishments, God, whatever God has given you, you are part of his family, you are one of his servants and his saints, and you also will be judged in a good way, victorious. This is the great and final climax here. For the destroying and for destroying the destroyers. Who were the destroyers? The nations. Satan, his demons. They were out to destroy the earth. The destroyers have now become the destroyed. The tables have been turned. God is destroying the destroyers. There's an alternate word there. Let me see if I put it in my notes. Judging the judges. These two words here, destroying and destroyers, can alternately be translated. I mean, this is fine translation. Can ultimately be translated as judged or judging. Those who were judging the earth, the nations who were rejoicing over the demise of the church and the saints, are now themselves being judged, right here. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, like Stephen saw as he was being martyred. The heavens were opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. That's a reference to the presence and the promises of God himself. God is finally fulfilling all that he has said. What a great and glorious moment. And it's accompanied with flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All of those natural forms are announcing the great and final climax. It is done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Here we could use the words, it is finally done and completed and consummated. Jesus accomplished it on the cross, and now here it is finally completed for all of us. What a great and glorious moment this will be, verse 19, when we can look into God's temple, if we're not already there, when we can look into heaven and see God's temple and the ark of his presence and his promises, and with a great and wonderful flourish and flash of noise, lightning and rumbles and thunders, it will be complete. That is the great and final end. And then, I put this in my, the last shots, this is my last note that I gave to my, that I wrote to myself. Verse 19, the last shots are fired, the amen of God's creation, which is the thunder and the earthquake, creation says amen, and then it is done and finally finished. That's the end. So, that's a lot, isn't it? Yeah, Tom?
Thinking that last verse sounds like the end of the 1812 overture.
Does it?
Well, that point. Yeah.
Could be. But also, early at the end of verse 17, where or Andrew 17. Okay, where it says, who was, oh yeah, who is and was, and we're accustomed to saying, and is to come.
Yeah, you're right.
But they don't say
it
that.
Is.
Because is to come has arrived.
Wow. That's a good point. Yeah. I didn't pick up on that, and I didn't see that in Dr. Brighton either. You're right. We normally say who is and who was and who is to come, but that's left off because wow. He's now come.
Yeah.
Good observation, Tom. Thank you.
Yeah. Bill, you had a point?
I don't call that the final, but that's the beginning.
Well, you could say it's the beginning of eternity, sure. The final completion of our redemption, our consummation, our salvation, sure. The beginning and the end.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. All right. Other thoughts or comments? We finished on time, right?
Very good.
Look, we have 1 minute. Time for two questions. One.
I was wondering how climate change and global warming fit into all of this.
Well, I don't know. That's part of the natural forms of disaster that God brings about, I suppose, yeah.
Rich and I went to several stores that sell cards for Christmas, and it was much to my unsatisfaction that most of them don't even enclose Christ in this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is sad. It's very sad.
You have to look hard.
It's hard to
yeah. Go to a Christian bookstore or order them online or print your own or something. Yeah, right.
Walgreens does have them, but you have
so,
to look.
Yeah.
One or two.
We found it. But
okay. We resort to printing our own. Jill just prints ours out. I know some of you that you've given me cards at times, whatever, you print your own as well.
Yeah.
That's kind of what we got to come to now. Because, yeah, you're right. They're not out there very much. It's hard to find them. All right, other comments, questions? Flo?
Just have a statement. I don't know if all of, or many of you watch Jeopardy, but one of the questions was, what is primary religion in South Dakota, North Dakota, and Minnesota? And it was Lutheran.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That was pretty good.
Yeah, those Lutherans are very strong out there in the upper Midwest. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Mostly the ELS.
Yeah.
The Norwegians and Scandinavians out there.
Yeah, they're good.
Yeah.
That's
Sharon?
True. I'm talking
about
the gospel here that it has to move.
And yeah.
Has to move. Like, I think it was Paul, he was told if they reject the word,
Right. Jesus told his disciples that. Yeah, shake the dust off and move on to the next town. That's exactly right. That's a preview of what happened to the gospel message after the time of Christ. Yeah.
In the 80s, when we were in Chulanga, they had heard that Christianity was starting to have trouble here.
Yeah.
That people weren't accepting it.
Right.
So our little mission churches saved all their pennies and sent, I think, $1,000 the mission in St. Louis to help with our mission field here in the country.
Yeah, starting in the 80s, overseas, they started recognizing we needed help here.
Third world countries.
Yeah, right. I know. Oh, Tom.
I know we've got to get stuff ready for the big meal, but I was just thinking about, you know, in the Mideast, and I was just reading some numbers the other day where not that many years ago, there were, you know, millions of Christians living in Egypt and other areas of the Middle East, and now the last vestiges of Christianity are being stomped out. It's under a million. They're right. Estimating in some.
Right.
I don't know if that was the entire Middle East or Egypt. They're talking, but the Coptic Christians even.
Right.
Like
right.
The original Christians.
Weren't yeah.
There.
Yeah. Well, in Egypt they were. Yeah.
But right. But I wonder if, you know, are we looking at an area like that and, you know, like wiping the dust off our feet and saying, hey, there's no use going there anymore. They're stomping it out. They're
I don't
eliminating
know.
It.
Yeah.
Maybe we need to concentrate on other areas.
I don't know. Maybe.
Would Jesus say that today?
Good question.
You know?
Yeah. I know there's like little pockets, like in Germany, there's little pockets of evangelical churches, Lutheran churches and others that are starting to bloom again, little tiny seeds here and there, you know, like in an empty field, you still get a little flower here and there. So, I mean, it can still sprout a little bit, even though it's mostly desolate. Can that happen in Egypt? Can that be the case in America? Where coming in, say, another generation or two, Christianity is mostly dead, and yet there will still be pockets of true churches, Lutheran churches and maybe other churches, that still have the Christian message within them and still remain true. I kind of see that's how it's going to be. We're going to be these little enclaves of Christianity spotted throughout the country in a generally desolate Christian environment. That's kind of where we're going. Can we change it, or can I should say, can God change it? Can there be a revival of some sort? I suppose. I don't know what's in God's mind. Yeah, it's both sad, and at the same time, we need to remember the whole message of Revelation, perseverance and patience. We wait for God. It's his message. It's his gospel. It's his people. It's his creation. We do what we can, and we look forward to that great and final end, the final amen. That's what we look forward to.
Yeah.
Mary.
The remnant.
The remnant, yeah.
Yeah, you know, I mean, in the Old Testament, it was a remnant of
yeah.
the people of Israel who came back from exile.
Yeah.
And I think of that.
That's a good word, because even in the Old Testament, when God punished his people, there was always a remnant. We are the remnant. Let's keep our remnant as big as we can and remain true, but we are the remnant. And then God will guard us and protect us. Doesn't mean there won't be turmoil or persecution. Of course there will. But God will protect us. All right.
Florence, I don't
know. Oh, Florence?
I'm off subject.
Okay, you're off subject?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we'll allow it.
In my soft voice, I'm going to try to make an announcement.
You want me to announce it for you? Okay, what's that?
Thursday is our anniversary.
Tomorrow. Okay, a week from tomorrow is your anniversary. Very good. Well, congratulations.
Yeah.
Awesome. You've ordered a cake? For the Thursday Bible study that Pastor Q does? Okay. Very good.
And what anniversary is it?
Oh, your 50th. 50th. All right. Very good. Awesome.
Absolutely.
Well, why don't we rise and close with the Lord's Prayer? Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. See you in 3 weeks.